We're grateful for your presence. We have a fine audience tonight, visitors with us, and we're delighted that you've come. Welcome to the service, and come back whenever you have the opportunity. Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you on the narrow-mindedness of Jesus. Narrow means restricted or limited. And many things Jesus was narrow about. I might also suggest that we need to be just as broad as he was and is. And he instilled this into his disciples. When they went out preaching, they preached that Jesus was the only way. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 4 beginning, there is one body. They didn't equivocate on that. One church. And there's one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. People today have many hopes. The premillennialists offer a hope of a millennium. That's a false hope. The Bible hope is heaven itself with a glorified body. So we have one hope and one Lord and one faith, one baptism. And one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's limited, isn't it? That's what they preached. And I don't apologize for being dogmatic from the standpoint that what is right is right. What's true is true. This is like 2 plus 2. I don't care how much we might have argued with our teacher back there when we were learning the fundamentals of math, you didn't win the argument. If you put down 5, 2 plus 2, you lost that one. And we learned the multiplication tables. We learned some things about grammar. We learned how to spell. And I remember being in a spelling bee years ago. At least they were trying to get some for a spelling bee. And as I remember, the word was wheel. And I said W-H-E-E-L. I thought they'd misunderstand that maybe, and I backed up, and I said W-H-E-E-L. She said, no, you're wrong. Well, I was right, but she thought I missed it the first time around. You only had one chance. That time, I was right about it. But the thing is, we recognize that there are certainties and absolutes, and the same thing is true, biblically speaking. So when we think about Jesus, he was very narrow-minded. He was narrow, ladies and gentlemen, about himself. He wasn't a way, but he was the way. And that's what he stated in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, T-H-E, and the life and the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I was listening to a dialogue the other day, and there was a Catholic priest, and there was a Jew, and there was a Muslim, and a Protestant, I guess, and they were kicking back and forth what their faith was, and what they believed, and how they viewed Jesus. And the Muslim said they thought of Jesus as a prophet, and they elevated Jesus. But he wasn't the Son of God any more than Muhammad was the Son of God. Muhammad is the last prophet, he said. But Jesus claims that he was God. In fact, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the reply came, well, some saying you're Elijah, or you are Jeremiah, or you John the Baptist, or you one of the prophets. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You got the right answer. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he addressed the Father as my Father. In the fifth chapter of John, in verse 17, he says, my Father works, I work, and my Father works. And the Jews sought to kill him in verse 18, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he claimed to be the Son of God, equaling himself with God. And so they knew what that expression meant. He claimed to be that Jehovah was his Father. He said, my Father, and my Father is used in a peculiar sense. Jesus never said, our Father, but my Father and your Father. We have a different relationship to God than Jesus did. And so he's my Father in reference to Jesus. Jesus said that he was the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. He said, I'm the bread of life in John 6. I am the water of life. And he said, I'm the good shepherd in John chapter 10. In John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Strange claims for one who was just a man. This is how Jesus saw himself, thought of himself. He was unique. Ladies and gentlemen, he was distinct from everybody else. Indeed, he was and is the universal character. He was the Christ. And the word Christ means the Messiah. In Mark chapter 14, 61-62, the high priest asked him if he were the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus responded, I am. The same thing was asked of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 25-26. And Jesus said, I that talked to you said, I am he. So he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He's the way. He's the truth. And in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe, I am he. Or I am. And I am means I'm eternal, I'm God, I'm Jehovah. Now, he has been supplied by the translators. Jesus said, I am, except you believe I am, and if you believe I am God, ye shall die in your sins. And so there's no room for debate here. There's no alternative, ladies and gentlemen. Either Jesus is the Son of God, or he's a liar. And he is an imposter. But we as Christians accept him as the Savior, as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, not only was Jesus narrow in his concept or his perception of himself, but he was narrow in regard to his authority. In Matthew 28, verse 18, all power, in your revised version, says all authority, A-L-L, hath been given me. Well, that doesn't leave any then for Moses or for Muhammad or for anybody else. Jesus said, all authority hath been given me. Where? In heaven and on earth. So Jesus has complete control. He's the head of all things. And I think sometimes we fail to see the significance of that expression in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. That is, his power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, which he wants us to see in that context, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Again, a phrase meaning power. If you you're at the right hand, you have power. So he was set at the right hand of God. So which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand and far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and gave him a name that's above every name, not on this world, but the world which is to come, and hath, H-A-T-H, has put, not shall put. The premillennialist just has him as a crown prince at best. They say he won't become king until he comes back to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. But Paul said, hath put all things under his feet. And that clinches it. There's no discussion about it. Hath put it under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things. Now let's just stop right there, because many times we look at that as gave him to be head over all things exclusively to the church. That is, that's all he's talking about. That's what he's focusing on. That's what he's discussing, just the church, and gave him to be head over the church. Well, that is included in this, as we see. But he said he gave him to be head over all things. That's broader than the church, ladies and gentlemen. All things. In heaven, on earth. Jesus is the head over. Now this one who was made head over all things was also made head of the church in the passage. So our Lord has complete sovereignty. That is, he complete power, complete authority over all things, even to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the power, that's the authority of Jesus Christ. I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And here's a series of contrasts here, beginning with verse 21 in this fifth chapter. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and etc. Verse 22, but I say unto you. This contrast, and you have a series of them here, shows that Jesus has power that he can demand, that he can declare, that he can make pronouncements or proclamations. In verse 23, therefore, let's drop on down to verse 28. But I say unto you, verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And verse 31 and 32 and 33 and 34 and 38 and 39 are these series of contrasts. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. Here's the authority of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, they were amazed at his authority. In Matthew 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught independently of the scribes. Here's what I say to you. Now in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, the man who was cured of palsy, the palsied man that was brought unto him, Jesus said to show that power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the man of the palsy, take up thy bed or thy pallet and go to thine house. So Jesus has the power. He has the authority. And I'm not telling you something you don't already know. But all of religious issues and questions are to be settled by Jesus Christ. We have to have a thus saith the Lord. And as we've said through the years, book, chapter, and verse. And as Peter stated in 1 Peter 4, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I picked this up, I think, from Roy Cogdell years ago, this particular point. Cogdell said, and rightly so, he said, we need a Bible for everything we say. And he used 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need Bible for everything we believe. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody said, well, I believe this, or I believe. The only way we can scripture believe anything is the Bible teaches it. Now, we might have an opinion otherwise, but faith comes by hearing the Bible, the scripture. And then Cogdell said, we need Bible for everything that we do. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord claimed to have authority. He was the ruler. He was the head. He has control. Somebody said, preacher, he's in heaven. How does he rule the church? He rules it through the Constitution. That's the way he rules it. And the church decides by interpretation, by study of the Bible, what Jesus demands of it. And elders in the church are the stewards, the caretakers. They're the ones who look out for our spiritual welfare. They're the bishops. They're the superintendents. And they're authorized to lead, to direct, to shepherd, to pastor the flock. They don't have any power to make decisions of faith. Their decisions they make would always be in expediencies, in options. Never in matters of faith. And the preacher has power and he has authority. In Titus 2 and verse 15 is just to speak what God says. And I want to tell you, friend, he better do it. And elders need to function accordingly as the Bible authorizes, as the head dictates through the Constitution, which is the New Testament. That we follow. That's our creed book. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. Well, we believe something. What do we believe? We believe what's in the Bible. And so it's our creed book. And through this, we follow the authority of Jesus the Christ. Jesus was also narrow when it came to divorce and remarriage. And today we see a loosening, a liberal attitude in regard to divorce and remarriage. Some of our brethren are telling us today, and this has been around for a long time. I remember when I first started to preach, some of the older preachers were saying that baptism washes away sins. That is, if you have been married and divorced and married and divorced, and you want to be baptized, that the Lord will take care of that past, and you can come on the way you are. And that's being propagated today, and it's causing a schism in the church. It's causing a lot of problems among us, because I don't believe it's so. If a man is married to a woman, he's out, both of them out here in the world, they're not Christians. And he just takes somebody else's wife, abandoned his own family, his own wife, his own children. They have children. And he takes somebody else's wife, and they get married. And they then go along for a few years, and they want to obey the gospel. I want to know what legitimizes that marriage. Some are saying today that they're not married. God doesn't recognize marriage out here in the world. Then as Guy Wood said, Brother Wood suggested, if that's the case, then should we marry a man and a woman who come in that condition? At the same time we baptize them, or just before, just after. When are they married, friends? And if they're married out here in the world, they're married by Genesis chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19, which Jesus said, I'm going back to and I'm going to restore. Or they're not married. And if they're not married, pray tell when in the world they get married. And I haven't had an answer to that. I maintain that marriage is universal. It just isn't for the kingdom. Marriage isn't just a church ordinance. That's what the Catholic Church teaches, by the way. But the Bible teaches that marriage is for everybody. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, whether they're members of church or not. Two atheists can get married and are joined together. In Matthew chapter 19, and beginning with verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, that is unto Jesus, tempting him, trying him, trying to ensnare him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, if Jesus would have said yes, then that would have pitted him against some of the Jews, namely those who are followers of Shammai. Because Shammai said you can't put away your wife for every cause. If Jesus had said no, he would have pitted himself against the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and here was a very popular Jewish movement, a group. If Jesus said no, then he would pitted himself against them. But what he did, he said, have ye not read? And that's the way we settle issues. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now here's where it's going to be, our Lord said. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave. And the word cleave literally means to glue. And so here is the relationship as it's brought together. Shall cleave, shall glue, be glued to his wife, and they twain shall be what? One flesh. Now that's any man and woman. That's just not Christians. It's any man and woman who get married, they become one flesh. Wherefore, they're no more twain but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together. He didn't say who, he said what. What therefore? This is a relationship that God's established. And only God, friends, can break it. Only God can regulate it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now then, they say unto him, well, what about Moses? Moses gave a writing of divorcement and to put her away, which he did in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they put away their wives for just any reason. But Deuteronomy 24 protects the wife that is put away. She couldn't remarry her husband in that case when he put her away. But Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. He tolerated it under Moses. But he's not going to tolerate it today. But from the beginning, it was not so. Which meant that here was the law of God, ladies and gentlemen, that's always been the same. One man, one woman, become one flesh. From the beginning it was not so, and is not now so, Jesus is saying. There was a deviation from that, but it was because of the hardness of the hearts of those people that God tolerated it. But notice verse 9. I say unto you, remember we used Matthew 5 there a while ago, where Jesus said, have you not read? But I say unto you, Moses might have done this, lauded because of the hardness of your heart, but I say unto you, and here again the authority of Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Whosoever, not just a Christian, whosoever, shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, does what? Committeth adultery. And committeth is present active tense. He just keeps on committing. And when somebody says you just committed one time after you get married, to marry somebody like this, you just commit it one time and not subsequently. That isn't so. Jesus said you just keep right on committing it. A man who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is as clear and as plain as can be, brethren. Except it be for fornication. Except for sexual infidelity. And fornication here can mean homosexuality, bestiality, or adultery. Fornication is a word that's broader than adultery. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. But homosexuality in Jude verse 7, it means homosexuality, sodomy. And in this text, Jesus said, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now this was startling to his disciples. I hadn't heard anything like this. And so in verse 10, they respond. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Lord, if you're this restrictive and this narrow, that it may be good not to marry. When we take the vows, it's just sometimes just a routine. We take vows that we'll live with one another until death do us part. That's what we say. That's what we promise. And yet, we don't take those in consideration later on down the road. Somebody says, well, we just grow apart. Well, something happens for us to grow apart, and we need to look at it and start back in where we came from. We just have problems. Well, then reconcile the problems. It's time, friends, that we grow up as adults and fulfill our responsibilities. When we take a vow that I'll live with you until death do us part, bless your heart, we'll do it. I remember hearing the, I don't know whether you call him a comedian or not, but I think it's Charles Jarvis. Charles Jarvis is a dentist, and he makes a lot of after-dinner speeches and so forth around over the country. Charles talked about his wife, Maxine. Charles said, Maxine and I said we took a vow, words to this effect. And said we intend to keep them. And in a facetious way, he said, we're going to fight it out until the bitter end. Well, there are going to be differences in marriage, but we can reconcile them. We can make adjustments. Jesus said that it's till death do us part. That's what he teaches. That's what he implies in the text. But the disciples said, well, it's not good to marry if you're that narrow, restrictive, Lord. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this thing. That is not to marry. People are going to get married. Save they to whom it is given. Now, there's some who can receive it, namely eunuchs. That's why he introduced in verse 12, eunuchs. He said there are some eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb. There are others who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, like the Apostle Paul. If a man wanted to live a celibate life, in the case of Paul, well, that's his prerogative. Peter was a married man. Philip the evangelist was a married man, had four virgin daughters that prophesied. And we generally get married. But Jesus said, if we do, he says, here is what is required of you. Restrictive, yes. Narrow, indeed. But brethren, that's what we need to preach. And that's what needs to be taught and shouted from the housetop. 50% of marriages wind up in divorce, and among teenagers, even higher than that. And sometimes in spite of everything we do and try, it still winds up dissolved. How do we handle the situation that we face today in view of divorce and remarriage that come to be baptized? And some are saying, accept them. One preacher said, we show them, we love them, we accept them. I think you show people you love them by pointing to what Jesus taught. And I know it's not always easy to do, and I know there's sentiments and emotions involved, and I got sentiment and emotion, and I wish many times I could say, you're all right, this is fine, go right ahead. But I said, let's just read here what our Lord said. And when somebody comes and says, I want to be baptized, and we know for sure that this man has put away his wife unlawfully and married somebody else, stole somebody else's wife, and after a while they come and want to be baptized, what do we do? I was down in Mississippi here 3 or 4 weeks ago. Here was a family that I'd known for several years. I asked them, where are they? They said, well, they got a divorce. And then they proceeded to tell me that he married somebody else, married this woman. And now he's in one of the local Baptist churches teaching a Bible class. Here was a preacher over here in the Midwest who had 3 kids. He abandoned his wife, married somebody else. He's in the Christian church teaching Bible classes. We wonder, brethren, why we're in trouble, why we have the moral degradation. It's because of these weak, spineless, jellyfish preachers and churches that we have among us. And I believe that with all my heart. It wasn't like that back several years ago. Churches, the mainline churches in this country, had some backbone, had some conviction. And there's still some of them that's got conviction on this in this area. But we're coming less and less. And we have some very prominent men that I have a lot of respect for that are espousing strange doctrines when it comes to marriage and divorce. I did a little research. And you can go back, brethren, to the turn of the century and back into the last century. And all the preachers, by and large, all taught exactly what I'm teaching tonight. That marriage is for life, and there's only one cause for divorce and remarriage, and that's fornication. But for some reason, the last few years, it's changed. Brother E.C. Fuqua, back in the 50s, was promoting this idea. He said that the aliens are just subject to civil law. And then when they come into the church, they're subject to God's law and then what he said about marriage and divorce. Others today say, no, they're subject to some kind of universal law that nowhere exists. We don't know where it is. And not subject to the law of God here in the Bible. Well, I could talk a long time on that. I'm showing that Jesus is narrow. And in this regard, we need to be just as narrow as he is. And if somebody comes and we know they're living in adultery, we tell them just what John the Baptist told Herod. Shouldn't we? He told Herod, he said, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And I appreciate that. And brethren, we need people today who have the same kind of gumption as the old country saying goes. It's not lawful for you to have this woman or this man. And I just know case after case where people have remarried without scriptural cause and they've just been accepted that somebody will accept them. I don't care what you believe. There's some place somewhere that will accept you and will endorse what you're doing. It's like somebody trying to find a preacher to agree with, and they've gone to a half a dozen. Finally, they find the one that agrees with their case. He's my man. I got approval from Brother so-and-so, and here's what he said, and that's exactly how I see it. Well, we saw it that way to start with. It's like old Balaam going back for more information. Lord, can I go? And finally, the Lord said, go on. And that's another story. But you know, you can find answers if you're looking for them that satisfy yourself. Or if I were looking for them for myself, if I felt that way, I don't think you'd rather feel that way. But we can find answers to concur, agree with our notions, regardless of how erroneous they may be in the Bible. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to teach what the Word of God says and teach youngsters what the Bible teaches and indoctrinate them and instill in their hearts the law of the Lord and the responsibilities and that they're theirs when they're husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and have a home as God intended for it to be. Another thing in which Jesus was narrow, and that's worship. Now I want you to notice in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers, T-R-U-E, true worshipers, which implies false worshipers, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now, God wants worship. But He doesn't want just any and every kind of worship. He wants true worship. And the worship in verse 24 of John 4, that God is spirit. Now, in the King James Version, it has a spirit. But the Greek doesn't have indefinite articles. And really, the preferable translation is that God is spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship Him, now look at this, must, M-U-S-T. It's not optional. It isn't as I prefer, how I feel about it. We have folks today who tell us, well, offer to God anything you want, any kind of response that you want to make. God will understand. Will He? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must, M-U-S-T, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here are two conditions. God is the object of worship. We can't worship angels, we can't worship saints, we can't worship men, we worship Jehovah. And we worship Him how? We worship Him in spirit. And here's from the heart. Here's the reality of it. Here is the part where it's genuine. It isn't external. It isn't ritualistic. It isn't stereotyped. It isn't just going through the motions. You know, Jesus said in the 15th chapter of Matthew and verse 8, Jesus stated, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips." Now we can have the mechanics. We can sing and we can pray and all that. But He says, "But their heart is far from me." And I need to watch Weldon Warnick when it comes to worship. Because I'm going to be responsible for that, not you, and you for me. And I don't know what your heart is. I just know what mine is. And the hard thing for me is to keep my mind focused on what we're doing. Keep it focused on the prayer that's being said and focused upon on Calvary when we're taking of the Lord's Supper and keeping my mind focused on the meaning of words that I'm saying in the song. You know, sometimes, brethren, we might say a whole line or sing a whole song and our heart is far removed from what we're saying. So it's an effort. It doesn't come naturally, I don't believe, with any of us. We have to keep our heart focused, our mind focused. It's in spirit. And in truth means what God authorizes, what God says in the Bible. Now, we're hearing a lot of things today that worship is not structured. You see this in Holt paper. Charles has got the idea that nothing is structured anymore. It's just any way you want to go about it. The organization, there's no structure for the organization. There's no corporate body, the local church. The worship is any and every way you want to do it. You can have these brethren today, like Ed Fudge and others with him, have the Lord's Supper on the weekday. It doesn't matter to those brethren anymore. I don't know what we're coming to. And some of my brethren, and I know some of them, the institutional brethren, I think a lot of them, as far as men are concerned, and many of the things they're preaching, they're just dead wrong on two or three matters. But they're fighting for their life. And then these brethren see all of this liberalism that's going on, ultra-liberalism, no pattern, new hermeneutics, no structure for worship. Do anything that you please. Have an instrument in worship if you choose. And today the going thing is applause if we like it. And I'm like Larry Ray Hakeley. If you don't like it, can you boo? I guess that would follow too, wouldn't it? But see, we got all caught up in this. And the lights are lowered, and we like the song. And it's just like churches. They have their specials, and they bring in the quartets and the sextets and the quintets and the so forth and the singers. And they get through, and they just give them a good round of applause. I don't know. M-U-S-T must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth, what we've taught through the years, the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And vocal music, congregational singing and prayer and teaching the Word of God and giving as we prospered. Those are acts of worship that we offer unto Jehovah. And they're according to the pattern. And that's how restrictive they are, ladies and gentlemen. We can put them in different order. And we can start a service with a prayer, or we can have it after two or three songs as we choose. And sometimes it's good to change it around. We can have the Lord's Supper before preaching, as we did here for years. Now we have it after preaching. Either way is fine. But we have the acts that God ordained or appointed in His Word. And that's where we need to stay. I've got to quit. I was going to talk about he's narrow-minded when it comes to discipleship, but I take a little longer than I want to use tonight. As disciples of Christ, we have to be willing to give up father and mother and brother and sister and to follow Jesus. Jesus said we must love him more than father and mother. A man comes to me, hate not his father and mother. Love less than me. And his wife and his brethren and his sisters said, cannot be my disciple. That's narrow, that's limited. But Jesus indeed is restricted. When it comes to salvation, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord is narrow. There's only one way to be saved, and that's the way of the cross. That's by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get into Christ, and that's by baptism, predicated upon faith and repentance. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. You don't get in there by prayer. You don't get in there by just faith alone. You get in there by being baptized, preceded by faith and repentance. That's narrow, restrictive, but that's how it is. John 3, verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, Jesus said, enter into the kingdom of God. And most people today don't teach what Jesus said to do, being born of water and the Spirit. They rest it and say everything else in the world about it except what that passage says. And that's what puts it into the kingdom. If you're here tonight in the audience and you're not a child of God, a New Testament Christian, as we sing this song, will you come and give Christ your life? Will you fall in or out in the overtures of His mercy? Will you come and let Him make you free and cleanse you from every sin that you've ever done? And He'll forgive it and forget it.